Let's move into another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening back to Jeremiah chapter 31, where we're going to pick up at verse number 10 in just a moment. Now remember, we're talking about things that happened the year that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah has been predicting this for 4 decades now. He has told the people, you need to repent or face the consequences of God's judgment. You need to surrender to the Babylonians and be able to stay in the land, because if you don't, and of course God already knew they wouldn't, the temple will be destroyed, the city will be destroyed, and the people will be taken into exile. Now, amidst all of that bad news, all of that talk about judgment, Jeremiah and the other prophets keep sliding in little promises of a return, of a renewal, of a restoration, of good things yet to happen. And so that's what we see in this part of Jeremiah 31. Here we go with verse number 10. Hear the word of He who is, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. So even though the deportation is in process, the promise is the one who scatters Israel to the four winds, that is, He who is going to gather him back again, and he's going to be his good shepherd. Now, we've talked about the idea that there are multiple places that we could apply this return prophecy to. It could be talking about the return from the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles at the end of the 70-year period that Jeremiah refers to, which means we're talking about things happening under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Ezra and Nehemiah. That's a very big return, because that reestablishes the Israeli people, out of whom is going to come the Messiah. But we also know that after the Messiah came and provided atonement and resurrected and ascended on high, that judgment from God followed once again, and that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the people of Israel were scattered. And at a future date, we started seeing them return again. In our modern period, we have seen the renewal of the state of Israel in the Promised Land area. And so some people would like to point to that as one of the things being predicted by words such as we're seeing here. But there is yet another restoration. And that is when the trumpet is sounded and the dead in Christ are resurrected, the living in Christ are transformed. They're going to be caught up together from all over the world to meet the Lord in the air and be gathered with Him to the Middle East, which is going to be part of the new heavens and new earth, to Jerusalem, and see the establishment of the eternal kingdom there. So we've got plenty of ways that we could apply these things, these words here, and sometimes I think it's maybe even scattered over all three of those places. Verse 11, for He who is has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. So God is able to rescue the remnant, to set aside the seed for the future in order to accomplish His will. And that is what He's doing here in the time of Jeremiah. So that, verse 12 can happen. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of He who is, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance. The young men and the old men shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the souls of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares he who is. Now, this is standing against the prophecies recently given that God was going to take joy away from the unrepentant people of Judah. He was going to take away the songs of merriment during weddings and festivals, and that the young men and the old men and the young women and the old women were going to suffer death, disease, deportation. But here's the promise that once the judgment has reached its conclusion, there will be a return to the joy of the Lord, which can be their strength. Verse number 15 needs some, extensive introductory information added to it. We understand that as Jerusalem was being besieged by the Babylonians, and people were being captured or surrendering themselves at the command of Jeremiah, for example, to the Babylonian forces. These captives were being moved a few miles north of Jerusalem to a place called Ramah. It's where the modern Palestinian city of Al-Ram is located. It's about 6 miles north of the Temple Mount. And this became the processing center for dealing with Israelis, Judeans that survived the siege and the breaking through in the walls. When Jeremiah was found among other prisoners in the city of Jerusalem, in the palace area, he was automatically taken to Ramah to be processed. And it was at Ramah that Nebuzaradan, the on-site representative of Nebuchadnezzar, found him and had him released from custody, because that's what King Nebuchadnezzar wanted. And he was told at that time that he could go anywhere he wished. There was no expectation for him to be deported along with others that had been captured, that he could go anywhere in the world that he wanted. Nebuzaradan actually invited him to come with him. So Jeremiah left Ramah and traveled a few miles to the southwest and ended up with the new Jewish representative of the Babylonian Empire, a guy by the name of Gedaliah at Mizpah. And he will be doing some of his ministry, so to speak, from that new location. So you need to understand that Ramah is overflowing with people fresh from the disasters of the siege and the capture and dismantling and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And that's why these words apply to that moment in Jeremiah's time. Thus says he who is, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, because that's what would have been going on at that processing area. A lot of people crying over the dead that had not survived the siege and the destruction of the city. Some are crying, moms in particular, I'm going to focus in on, were crying over their dead children, crying over the loss of their husbands or parents, crying over separation. Maybe they didn't even know what had happened to their kids or their family members or their friends. And so there's a lot of crying going on at Ramah. Now, poetically, Jeremiah applies this to the weeping of a historical figure. It says, Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob. And Jacob, of course, had his name changed to Israel because he becomes the father of the 12 tribes that represent the whole nation of Israel. So Jacob is the father of the nation, and Rachel, as his beloved wife, even though she only mothered two of his children physically, she is representative of the mother of Israel. And her tomb is right there at Ramah. Now, I know a lot of you are going to go, wait a second, Rachel's tomb is at Bethlehem, and that is where the traditional tomb is shown to tourists, but that is not the biblical designated location of the tomb, because we know in the story of Saul, the first king of Israel, when he was searching for his family's donkeys, he was in the land of Benjamin, which is north of the city of Jerusalem and therefore very far north of Bethlehem. And he passed by Rachel's tomb during those times. And when you pinpoint all his other motions and travels in this time period, Ramah seems to be the city where the tomb was located. Now, why do people make the mistake of thinking that Rachel's tomb is in Bethlehem? It's because of a misunderstanding of the phraseology in the story of Rachel's death. She was very close to delivery date when Jacob felt forced to move his family south toward where his father was. And one of the stretches that's designated in the scripture is the trip from Bethel to Ephratah or Bethlehem. And so that stretch between Bethel, which is just north of Ramah, and Bethlehem, which is about 4.5 miles or so south of Jerusalem, it was along that stretch that she died. Not that she died at the terminal point of that trip, but rather on the road to Ephratah. And so Ramah is most definitely the place where Rachel's tomb is located. So the wording here probably sounds very familiar to you because you probably hear it quite often when we're doing our Christmas stories, because Matthew ties into it with the grief of the mothers whose babies were killed in Herod's attempt to kill off the Messiah that the wise men hadn't told him exactly where he could locate them. And so Matthew just borrows the sentiment of grieving mothers here in Jeremiah 31 to express what it felt like that day there in Bethlehem. Back to our text, Jeremiah 31, 16. Thus says he who is, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares he who is, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. So God's response to the poetic weeping of the nation, the mother of the nation being Rachel, and the nation itself weeping at Ramah because of the loss of so much. God's response is, don't cry so much. They'll be back. Those that are going away into exile will be represented in the return. Now, they themselves might not be the ones coming back. Maybe a few of the younger kids will be back in about 70 years, but certainly the descendants will be back. Verse 17, there is hope for your future, declares he who is, and your children shall come back to their own country. So hope in the midst of great grief. Verse 18, I have heard Ephraim grieving. Now, Ephraim is north yet of Ramah. It's another tribal region, and it's actually part of the northern Israeli kingdom that is long gone into their own Assyrian exile. But Ephraim was often used as a personification of the entire northern kingdom. So I've heard Ephraim grieving, and here's what Ephraim is saying in his grief. You've disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored, for you are he who is my God. So even northern Israelis are pictured here from their Assyrian captivity, looking forward to being returned, being restored. And we know that they were. For after I've turned away, I relented. After I was instructed, that is disciplined, I slapped my thigh, which apparently was a physical expression of regret in this society. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. So this represents at least that portion of the northern Israelis living in their exile under the Assyrians, but all of those have now kind of ended up in relationship to the Persians and the Medes, and even a little bit extent to the Babylonians, because the Assyrians are long gone and their territory was divided up between those other groups. So they're in exile, and they're also, at least some of them, pictured as looking forward to getting back to the land. And God's response is this: is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares he who is. So God does intend to bring the northern kingdom exiles back if they were willing. Verse 21, set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. So as you're leaving, pay attention so that you can get back here. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For he who is has created a thing new in the earth. A woman encircles a man. We see from time to time God saying, what are you waiting for? Why are you hesitating between these different choices when it's so clear what choice you ought to make? And that choice, of course, is repent so that God can restore you to right relationship. Now, snuck right in the middle of this seems to be a messianic prophecy, because God says he's going to create a brand new thing on planet Earth, and that is a woman is going to be surrounding a man. Now, that could be used as reference to almost any pregnancy where there is a baby boy involved, because the mom is surrounding the baby. But when you tie it in to other messianic prophecies, it becomes spectacular. And that is, God had made the promise at the very beginning, when sin first entered the world, that a seed of woman was going to be the avenger. And when Eve had her first child, she talked about thinking that this was the Redeemer. This is a man that I've acquired from the Lord. So here is the prophecy that a woman is going to be wrapped around the special man that will save us. And there's also this element of the virgin birth, because there was no physical masculine input into the conception of Yehoshua HaMashiach. It was all about Mary being wrapped around this child of God's conception. So I love this to be added in with our other messianic passages. Verse 23. Thus says he who is of the hosts, the God of Israel. Once more, they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. He who is, bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. So the future holds a time when that's the sort of blessing that's going to be said in Judah about all the cities that belong to the Lord. that God is blessing them, that they are places where righteousness lives, that these are holy hills. Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. So God's promising restoration. And at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. It made Jeremiah's life so much better. He was able to relax and get some good, deep rest after having such a horrible, hard time during the last 40 years of his ministry. Verse 27, continuing, "Behold, the days are coming, declares he who is, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah," that's both northern and southern kingdoms, "with the seed of man and the seed of beast," so repopulate with people and animals. "And it shall come to pass that I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares he who is. And in those days they will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." So God's making promises of restoration. And he also says he's going to put a stop to all these people that try to play the victim, innocent victim card, when that's not who they really are. You should, I hope, recognize the quote here coming from Ezekiel chapter 18, where God had an extended response to this foolish proverb, where he says it's the soul that sins that will die. It's the individual who does the crime that will do the time. And this, I told you at the time, is, I think, really good teaching about how none of us face an eternity lost from God because of the choices of Adam and Eve or anybody else before us. It's us that made the free will choice to sin. And that's what set us on the course to hell. And we need to acknowledge that. And we need people to acknowledge that. Because the first step into a resolution of a problem is confessing you're the problem. You're the sinner. And you need a Savior. And so let's definitely emphasize Ezekiel chapter 18. The next few verses are quoted in the book of Hebrews. "Behold, the days are coming, declares he who is, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, north and south. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares he who is." So it's not going to be like what happened in the days of Moses, when God basically grabbed Israel by the scruff of the neck and brought them out and through the wilderness and put them into the promised land and was very frustrated with their rebellion and stiff-necked attitude. It's going to be different with this new covenant. Verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares he who is. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the law that we're talking about here is not like the Ten Commandments that were put on tablets of stone and they still broke them. It's the law of love. Love God with 100% of your being and love everybody else the way God loves them. That's the core of God's moral code, his law. And so we're not going to need in this new covenant lots and lots and lots of picky laws because we're not going to be fighting against his moral code. We are on board with it because of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know he who is, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares he who is. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." So the whole point of the new covenant, and that, by the way, is the reason the book of Hebrews uses this passage of Scripture. It's in chapter 8, by the way, is that the new covenant is quite different from the old in quality, because it's all about the free will embracing of God as Savior, as Master. And we don't have to be forced into it, like many in Israel were forced to be obedient to the Old Testament covenant. And because it's based on a personal relationship with God, then that makes us His people and makes Him our God. And we all know Him. We all have this relationship with Him. And that's really what ensures that we have the removal of sin. And of course, none of that could have happened until Jesus died for our sin and rose again for our justification. We've only got about a minute or so left, so we won't get completely through this section of chapter 31. Let's read at least a couple more verses. Thus says He who is, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. That's something set in place during the week of creation. God put the big lights in the sky as signs and markers of the seasons. And so they've been constantly going through this without glitching. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? He who is of the hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before Me, declares He who is, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before Me forever. So God says, look at the creative order with the timepieces and with the waves staying at basic termination point and not overflowing the land ever again like they did in the flood. If that were to ever change, that's the same likelihood that I would let Israel cease to be a nation in this world.